You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have. Thank you that you have put your spirit in our hearts. And Lord, we want to have the whole world know who you are. And yet, Lord, we are humbled by the idea that you would use us. Lord, we feel so unqualified to be people bringing your message. We know, Lord, how our own sin just makes us feel all the more unqualified to share this until we remember what the gospel is, that sweet message of the way you forgive us for all our many failings and sins. You've sent Jesus for that very reason. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in our sharing of the gospel to others. Help us to be faithful in doing so, making the most of every opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our topic under evangelism today is going to be adorning your profession. We're going to talk a little bit about that, what that means in a moment. Starting next week, we're going to transition, as I've been promising, into apologetics. And so we'll have a little bit of time on that. If Jim and I are able to coordinate, or one of the things we're going to do under apologetics, Jim and I, we're going to do a little sit down and sort of you ask questions and I answer, and sort of you get a visual sort of example of what some of it might look like. And so maybe even next week, Jim, if I can get my act together. It's not Jim's getting his act together, just to clarify, I said we. Really, that's that's whether I get my act together and preparing for it. But stay tuned for that. But today I wanted to talk a little bit about adorning your profession. Let's turn over to Romans 10 as a warm-up for the lesson today. So first off, before I have you look at this verses here in Romans 10, I wanted to say the topic today is the idea of adorning your profession of faith with godly living. With godly living. Meaning, right, there are various places in the Bible where we see that if we live in a way that's hypocritical to our profession, it can be a cause for the world to slander A, Christians, and B, Christianity. And we're going to sort of clarify what we do and don't mean by this, but there is a way in which we see Scripture teach that godly living of various sorts is a way to complement our profession. I mean, you can think about the opposite, right? How many times have you talked to somebody about Christianity, and they say something like, I would be a Christian except all those Christians are hypocrites. Now, I don't think that's really true what they're saying, meaning if Christians weren't hypocrites, they probably still wouldn't be Christians. I'm sorry, yeah, you know what I'm saying? It's an easy excuse for them. But there is certainly one thing that the world likes to point out is every time we fall short of living to the standards that the Bible teaches. And, you know, they often say, practice what you preach. And part of that statement, of course, they don't realize what we preach, right? We preach that we're fallen sinners who mess up all the time, and we need the grace of God to live. And so, adorning your profession of faith with godliness is not to say, and I'll bring this out as we keep going today, that we act like we're perfect. That's not our faith either, right? But we will see in Scripture there is this call to adorn our faith with godliness. Now, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said something like, preach the gospel always and sometimes use words. And I wanted our first reading here to sort of speak against that quote. Because it could be misunderstood in today's lesson that maybe that's what I'm suggesting, that the gospel doesn't have to use words in order So let's look at Romans 10, 13 through 15 here. So this is actually really not our topic today. It's a sort of a, before we delve into our topic today, I wanted to remind us of this important truth. So how are they to hear unless someone preaches? So the idea that, you know, that sort of problematic wrong quote of preach the gospel, we sometimes use words, misses the fact that the Bible, or that the gospel, according to the Bible, is a message that has to actually be communicated. Now I get the point, right, that you can sort of illustrate and model, you know, Christian grace and how you live and mercy, and you can take a point for what it is, but let's not misunderstand this truth. You can't have gospel evangelism without at some point someone actually speaking the message, right? That makes sense? I wanted to start with that because the rest of our topic today, for the most part, is about our godliness as adorning our profession. Now, remember what the word adorning is? Sabine, that's a nice necklace. Would your outfit still have been nice if you didn't have a necklace? I think so. But I really like the necklace. It adds that little extra touch, you know? And, you know, I see a number of nice necklaces out here. Adorning are things that you add to your outward appearance to complement, right, your presentation. So there are various Bible passages that teach this idea. And so we're going to do a little bit of a Bible survey on adorning your profession with godliness. And think about it from the various angles that the different passages give us. And so Matthew 5:16 is a good general one to start with. Let's turn over to Matthew 5:16. While we're turning there, who can tell me what section of Matthew is Matthew 5:16 in? There's something we refer to it as. Good job for those who raised their hands. sorry, Marla, you're fine. I can give Marla a hand because we love each other. There you go. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Jim, would you read Matthew 5:16 for us? So what does that say, the connection? You know, it's a general statement. What sort of connection does it make here between your works and the effect it can have on other people? Yeah. Now, this is not the most specific example because it doesn't necessarily say here that this might something be done, you know, simply to outsiders, people who don't know God, and suddenly they do know God. This is a little more general, and it would envision even doing these good deeds in front of other Christians as well. And those other Christians, you know, all the more you would hope, right, if you do a good deed in front of another Christian, that they'll say, praise be to God, right? Praise be to God. But you see that good works done for others to see can elicit a response of glorifying God. Don't you love Scripture, by the way? In the Sermon on the Mount, as you get later in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, don't do your good works for others to see. And here, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works. It's not a conflict. It's a beautiful compliment. Right? You don't do your good works in order to solicit glory to you, Reed. You do your good works hoping in a sort of even covert way so that you hope they'll say glory to God. See the difference? And there's certainly a way in which you can do your good deeds that draws attention to yourself, and because you have a heart that craves that attention, versus wanting to look to the glory of God, the way a Christian should look, so that when other people see you and know that you're a Christian, they connect the dots and say, oh yeah, that's how Christians look, right? Instead of being a bad example. Right. Now, this does give us a little bit more to our point here, because who does it have in mind that they might not like you as a Christian? Outsiders. Okay, good. And just a little side note here. He doesn't actually use the word outsiders, but he uses what word here? Gentiles. A little quick, little biblical proper interpretation skill here. Before, so the word Gentiles means nations. Okay. Before Old Covenant, you had Israel and the nations. Israel was the visible church. They had the sacraments to bring people into the visible church. And the outsiders, the nations at large, they were the unclean heathen who didn't worship the one true God. New Testament, a proof section is Ephesians chapter 2, right, and 3, is Christians are made up of Jews and Gentiles who've been grafted into the Gentiles have been grafted into the new covenant through baptism, right? Brought into one church, one visible church. The Christian church is the visible church. And to clarify, it's not like we replaced the old one. This is the continuation of the old one. And some of those Israelites have been excommunicated from that. Why did they get excommunicated? It's what happens when you reject the king, right? Which is what Jim said, right? When you reject the king, you don't be surprised that you get excommunicated from Israel, right? So we are the true Israel, the continued Israel, the visible church. Us from the nations have been brought in, along with many that are natural born, who are continue to be in there. Hail King Jesus. So when it says here Gentiles, it's referring to those remaining among the nations that do not trust Jesus. Do not kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says. Do not hail King Jesus. So that was a really long-winded thing, which just to say what Jim said at the very beginning, which is the outsiders. That's the short and long answer. I like, pastors like the long answer, long-winded answers here. So these are the outsiders. And they might want to speak evil against you. Why might a outsider back then want to speak evil among Christians? Let's say you're in South Rome. Why might you want to speak evil of a Christian? Yeah. So I'm going to take both your two examples together here and go into our American context. A lot of Christians today look at the state, religious state of our country, and what do we say? What's that? Uck. And we sort of like lament, like if only we could become more back to our Christian roots, we'd be a better situation as a society. That, in a pagan sense, was going on there in South Rome and in that area. They look at the Christians and they say, our Roman Empire isn't as glorious as it used to be. I think we have an idea why. These Christians are getting our people to stop worshiping the gods of our fathers. And so when we lost that military battle, it's probably the Christians' fault because they're not praying to Zeus and everybody else anymore, and they're telling people not to pray to Zeus and everybody else. It's all their fault. Right? And so that's just one example of why there could be Christian persecution. You think of Jewish persecution of Christians, or for different reasons. They're abandoning the faith of our fathers, which wasn't true, right? The Jews would have a different reason. But so the world hates us, reviles us, and a lot of the thinking is you guys are immoral people. We heard you even practice cannibalism. And we hear you marry your sisters. These were legitimate things that people, not legitimate, they were illegitimate things, but these were things that they were saying of Christians. All not true. All based on a perversion of what really was true. And so Peter here says, keep your conduct among them so honorable that they're going to feel bad saying things about you that aren't really true. They're going to feel bad at that. In fact, they're going to recognize, I wanted to demonize these Christians. And the reality is, it's like, I actually want to look up to them. That I see how they live. It's different. It's better. Why? What's going on in their heart that they would even take the ways we've treated them and handled, you know, that way? So, Jim, I saw your hand there. Okay. Notice it says, with the result that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. When's the day of visitation? When Christ comes again. So this verse really is a very specific example of this topic today, right? It's not saying that do something nice so that they will be a little bit nicer to you, which is true. But it's saying that when Christ comes back, they'll be part of the people ready and waiting and excited about his return. Saying, praise you, Lord. Because the opposite, those who aren't waiting for Christ's return, they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth at the Lord when he finally comes in their anger. How dare you? As they get judgment, right? That's a Revelations paints the two people, right? And so this is saying that somehow as part of the process of them becoming a Christian, your good works could play into that. Again, you still got to bring, someone's still got to bring the gospel at some point in their life, and they still have to hear the message and be saved. But this is a complement to all of that. Turn over to Revelation 12, verse 11. Okay, so here, of course, you do have the word idea again, right? That part of, by the way, who are they overcoming there? By the way, do you guys see in context? Who's it talking about them conquering, the Christians conquering? What's that? Satan is the one being conquered. They conquer him in part through the word of their testimony, and that's, think gospel presentation, etc. But what else is factored in here? Okay, the blood of the Lamb, right? Ultimately, it's the gospel of Christ that died on the cross. But there's another thing factored in here. What else is factored in here? They're willing to be martyrs for their faith, right? So think about another way we've heard that before. Anyone who would follow after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's a few different ways we find discipleship calls. That's one of them. To live self-sacrificially in obedience to Christ and in bearing witness to him is part of how Revelation says God secures the final victory over Satan. And so, maybe to put it another way, as a Christian, if you don't do a very faithful job of taking up your cross and denying yourself, we could think of how sometimes people, in exhibit of God's great grace, how someone could still be saved even though they do not respond very faithfully to such calls to live a godly life, because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So you could imagine a Christian who sort of just barely gets in, so to speak, in the sense of the great grace of God that they've trusted in, but there's very meager fruit in their sanctification. And you can imagine in that scenario, not much individual victories over Satan as part of the whole thing is coming through their ministry. Because here, it speaks of how God uses those saints who in great self-sacrifice and self-denial are willing to go and bear witness to Christ, and in bringing the gospel, God uses that ultimately in conquering Satan. And so this is a little bit different than the last two verses that we looked at in terms of adorning your profession of faith, complementing your profession of faith. But the point is, it's not only about a godliness from a standpoint of others seeing, but it's also a godliness in terms of your faithfulness to put the Lord first in your life, and how that will help in this endeavor. And so it's a soul-searching moment for us all to say, am I, when I'm given opportunities, denying myself so I can tell about Christ? Or am I, you know, yet another time I'm too busy to share the gospel with somebody? Or, you know, I don't want to share the gospel with this person because they might not like me anymore. You know, these are things that we have to wrestle with, right? And so I think this is part of adorning our profession of faith. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. Again, we're doing a Bible survey today on different ways in which we see the Bible talk about adorning our profession of faith with godliness. We still have to bring the gospel. We still have to speak God's gospel to them ultimately. But there's a way in which our behavior can be used as a compliment. And here's another verse that teaches it. If you wanted to try to contradict what I've been saying, you might point, and I will then respond, to how it uses language, won over without words here. To say, but I thought you said you have to have words. Well, again, using our brain to think through things, right? Clearly, someone is not going to be a believer in the gospel if they do not know the gospel, right? There's not going to be someone who says, wife, I know you go to church every Sunday, and you're such a godly person now I'm a godly person now, right? That's not the, you know, maybe you'll get them to come to church, right? And what will they hear at church? Hopefully the gospel. And maybe they'll be cut to the heart when they hear the gospel and be converted and saved. So in that case, you didn't, they weren't converted to Christ without words at some point, right? But realize what is going on here, right? What usually happens when you've got maybe a stubborn unbeliever. When I say stubborn unbeliever, someone who is an unbeliever, and maybe they have heard the gospel, maybe they know the gospel, and you would imagine if it's a husband-wife scenario where one's a Christian and the other is not, it would be hard and maybe even sad if the other did not know the gospel, right? I mean, maybe that's a soul-searching thing, right? Is if, you know, why wouldn't they know the gospel through your interaction? But just imagine a scenario where you share the gospel to them, they deny it. And you could even imagine in that kind of situation where you share the gospel to a loved one, whether it be your spouse or whatnot, you know, apply it broader as well. You share the gospel with them. And what tends to happen when you share gospel to someone who is a stubborn unbeliever, you know, someone who's not yet coming to Christ, right? What normally happens after that? In your experience, what normally happens when you share the gospel with someone and they're not getting on their knees and praying? What do they normally do instead? Dismiss it. And what might also then come in that conversation? They might start raising their objections. Right? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Or, hey, I know this, you know. And so then they sort of bring all their objections. And so notice the passage talks about winning them over without words. See, what I just described a moment ago is you share the gospel with words, and then they try to combat you with words, and maybe you try to fire back with all the apologetic stuff you'll start learning as of next Sunday, and your words and their words, and you haven't conquered them with your word. You have not won them. You have not defeated them, even though you maybe gave great arguments. They still are stubborn in their unbelief. And so this is saying that over time, you know, you would imagine, particularly in a marriage situation, if you have these sort of conflict, you're probably, if you were wise, are not going to spend every waking moment with your spouse arguing about Christianity, right? I mean, how unwise would that be, right? I mean, the husband says, hey, honey, could you pass the butter? Sure. And if you're a Christian, you wouldn't want so much butter because it's bad for your heart. You know, I mean, that's not going to work. Right? You're going to have life together. But over time, if they look and they see fruit of the Spirit coming out in your life, if they see God doing His sanctifying work, and you could imagine in this context, the specific context of a non-Christian husband being married to a Christian, you could imagine husbands comparing notes. And, you know, I'm sorry, it shouldn't be the case, but sometimes husbands have, in the locker room sort of setting, you know, complain about their wives, right? Wouldn't it be awesome if the one married to the Christian's like, I don't know, you guys should get a Christian wife, but they're the best. I don't have anything to complain about my Christian wife. So why is she different? And again, there's applications the other way too, if you're a Christian husband married to a Christian or non-Christian wife, right? And there's other beyond applications to other unsaved loved ones. These are principles. If they're true here, then they have other applications. And so the won over might mean, again, I'm getting sort of a painted example, that what you weren't able to convince them with your words, they might begin to see how the gospel really does change lives. And that might be what finally gets them to say, you know what, maybe I should think about what you're saying. This doesn't seem fake like I thought. This actually does seem something real going on here. And so I think that's this important idea. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Good. Very important passage as well. A little bit different one again. We've sort of seen various sorts of ones here, but there's also some common elements. See that word that Jim mentioned? What was that word in terms of who we're talking about doing these things before? Outsiders, that's right. Now here's maybe one that we don't appreciate. The translation I've got here, I think, is similar with what Dennis raised. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Maybe he said quietly or something like that. But just to make sure you understand, it's not talking about whispering. Quiet life in this sort of context is sort of like the opposite of someone out very visibly being a troublemaker. You can think of some of the troublemaking we see on TV the last, couple years. You know, some of these mostly peaceful protests that aren't peaceful at all, right? That would be an example of a very clear example of not being a quiet life, right? A quiet life is sort of a peaceful life. It's you're living the ordinary Christian life, working hard, being an upstanding citizen, doing your part to contribute to the community and the world in a good way, and not just out there all the time being a havoc causer. And again, you could think of a number of ways that could sort of, you know, work itself out. But notice it does pair it with the mind your own business. What's minding your own business? What's the opposite? Gossiper? Was that what you said as well? Gossiper, yeah. Gossip would be one way to not mind your own business. Another similar way we say is a meddler or a busybody. You know, someone who's always sort of inserting themselves in other people's matters to try to solve everyone else's problems when you weren't asked for help. Right? That's a problem, it says. And then also work with your hands. Again, using wisdom and biblical interpretation, this does not necessarily mean that everyone's got to be a construction worker, right? Right. But the idea here is that you're a productive citizen, the opposite being, right, verse 12, so you won't be dependent on anyone. In other words, being as a proverb says, a sluggard, or as Thessalonians says later on in the end of this book, one who's an idle person, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L, idle person, right? If you're not out working hard and you're sort of, everyone else has to take care of you, that brings shame to the body of Christ. And so, again, realize what it's saying here, so that you may win the respect of outsiders. We don't want to live as Christians before outsiders, and they think, like, I wouldn't want to be a Christian. Look how they live. Right? I mean, there can be people in a sinful way who say that. Right? They don't go to parties. They don't get drunk. You know, we're not saying cater to those views. We're saying don't be a lazy, sluggard, busybody who's causing trouble because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And in that, win the respect of the world. And that's going to complement, adorn our profession of faith, is what it says here. Turn over to Philippians 2. This is the last verse I wanted us to look at today. But it's cool because it brings out two concepts here that I want to make sure we marry together. The last verse, verse 15, is what we've been talking about, right? Live above reproach. When it says that you may be blameless and pure, that's an above reproach idea. Do you live in a way before others in an above reproach way? Or they look at your life and they're always could find lots of low-hanging fruit to find fault because you're just living a non-commendable life. So you're supposed to shine like stars in this world, right? That's what God would have us to be doing, right? But what I wanted to marry is back at verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say continue in that perfect Christian perfectionism that you've attained, where you know sin, you know you do not sin anymore. Continue to be a perfect little Christian who never has any problems. It doesn't say that. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, part of the Christian life is what we see here, right? You come before the table and you're examining yourself. Am I in the faith? Am I trusting in Christ? Am I really saying the old man was wrong and that was evil and I hate it and I want to live for the Lord, but I realize I struggle and I'm going to lean more in resting the promises of God and look to live a new obedience because I'm refreshed and reminded in the gospel. And so my point in this last little point here is we're not saying in today's lesson, go act like you're a perfect Christian in front of others. Why do you think so many people have said those Christians have a holier-than-thou attitude, right? I'm not saying that they've always been accurate in that complaint, but we don't want to give fuel to that complaint by going and presenting ourselves something that's not true. Hey, look, become a Christian. You can be perfect like me. And I know I'm exaggerating there. That's a straw man, right? But the point is, that's not what we believe. We don't believe that there's perfect Christians. And so we don't want to say, become a Christian so you can be perfect like me. No, become a Christian so you can find forgiveness like me. And part of this living in an adorning, you know, sort of way before others is to be, when others see your sins, to own it, ask for their forgiveness, and use that as an opportunity to tell them about the gospel too and why you need it. And so by bringing this into our topic, we realize we're not going to live perfect lives. So let's live Christian lives in front of others who model the gospel even in our failings so that people would never mistakenly think that we think we're holier than them and better than them. I mean, we are holier than them in the right sense of that word, right? I mean, holy is a status before God. We've been set apart, right? But they don't understand that when they're saying holier than thou. That's a response of people who act like Christians look down on others, which I hope is a thing that non-Christians think more than it's actually something they've really experienced. But again, we don't want to act something that's not true to our Christian faith. We want to act what is true to our Christian faith, which is that we will struggle. Now let's just one last sort of reminder here. Just a reminder, if we do what we're talking about today, it's obviously not a guarantee that now everybody around you will become Christian, right? I think that's a reminder, right? This is what we are to do. And, you know, you may do all these things and actually find the opposite. You might live the way that this is calling you, and you might find that the world doesn't say praise God. They still call you evil. They still persecute you. And if that's the case, we just got to keep striving by the grace of God to live the way he calls us to live, regardless of how the world may or may not respond to us. So, which is, you know, as we talk about evangelism, you know, we've had this little section on evangelism. I said next week we'll get into apologetics. You know, there's probably a reason why I have this as the very last little section on evangelism and why we started at the very beginning with how do you say the message and how do you, you know. This is not the our sort of chief weapon in this, but it is something taught in the Bible, and so I think it's important for us to keep in mind. I think in terms of the idea of how can we show the gospel without words, that actually comes the closest, you know, because you're in a sense modeling a key thing of the gospel, which is forgiveness and grace and repentance and, you know, all these key aspects, which would then give you an opportunity to talk actually the gospel. So, yeah, I think that's super important. Part of why this is important, too, is because I'm sure you can all think of some non-Christians in your life that seem to just live such a moral, commendable life out there. Where you might feel like, I can never keep up with them, right? I can't be a better example than them. Well, first off, may we all strive to greater godliness. But when we bring this point out of owning our sin and being, you know, grace-driven and repentance-driven, right? These are things that allow us to really give a better explanation of what the gospel is about, because it's not simply to say Christians live better than others. We already have said that. So, what else? Any other? Actually, I don't have any more time. But any other real pressing question? Otherwise, all right, we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. And Lord, we want to be people whom the world sees and says, hey, they've been with Jesus, and recognize something different about our lives. And Lord, we on the one hand will acknowledge, like we've done, that we won't do that perfectly. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge on the other hand, and it's why we're praying for it right now, that you do wonderful works in people's lives. And Lord, for our own, we know we'll fall short. But Lord, we look to you and we pray, Lord, grow us. Bring forth good fruit in our lives and use it, Lord, in adorning our profession of faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.